You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
We will read two verses from Matthew 5, 31-32. If you want to, you can read ahead. We are continuing through the Sermon of the Mount series, so each kind of section we're going to be preaching. So if you want, you can read ahead the next couple of verses and get an inside scoop of what we'll be preaching on today. We are looking at Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. We acknowledge that this is a sensitive topic for many of us. In fact, as we even say the word divorce, that may raise people certain concerns in their heart, certain fears, brings back memories that some would probably rather forget. And so this is the kind of context we're in. And truth is, all of us have been affected in some way or know someone who's been affected by divorce. In 2018, it seemed like every sphere of my life around me was facing this. Separation, divorce, marital breakdown. And it was confusing for me. It was confusing because many were professing Christians. And it was very difficult to navigate this space, and nowhere near as difficult for the people themselves walking through it. It was more confusing at the end of 2020. I saw an acquaintance post on Facebook celebrating a divorce party. The actual act of celebrating that now the marriage is finally finished. I was heartbroken. I was just so shattered that this is what is now appropriate in our culture, to celebrate that which God hates. But how can we have hope? It kind of feels. Some of you might have heard the statistic floating around that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Well, there's some further research and study done into that statistic, and the good news is it's not true. In fact, in 2014, Felten showed that 72% of people who have ever been married are still married to their first spouse. Felten concludes, imagine the difference to our collective consciousness if we say most marriages last a lifetime rather than half of the marriages end in divorce. That's the reality we want to work with. That's the reality we want to embrace as we look at Jesus' teaching. So today it's aimed for several purposes. One, I want to strengthen, if you're married, I want to strengthen each spouse's commitment to their marriage and to uphold the covenant as God intended. Secondly, I want to bring clarity concerning permitted grounds for divorce. Thirdly, I want to bring comfort and freedom to those who have been a victim of divorce. And fourthly, I want to minister God's grace and forgiveness to those who have been the offender in an unrighteous divorce, that you would know that God's grace is sufficient for even our widest missteps. And as we look at this teaching, we're going to look also at Matthew 19, which sheds some more light on this issue of divorce and remarriage. So let us read firstly from Matthew 5, and then we will pray, and then we'll begin in Matthew 19. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, who is sufficient for such things? To bring your word to bear upon our hearts for its intended purposes. We ask, God, today that there would not be any undue stress placed on suffering souls, but God, through your word, that would bring clarity and conviction and comfort from God's word. Would you do this today, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. So turn with me in Matthew 19. Jesus is approached by some religious leaders, beginning in verse 3, and says this, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It's the question they come to him. come with a question around the permissible grounds for divorce. And there was a conversation going on at the time between two different schools of rabbi, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Both these schools permitted divorce on the grounds of some indecency. This is the word stipulated in Deuteronomy 24:1. But where they differed was they disagreed on what some indecency might include. So the Hillel's view, which was the majority view at the time, was rather liberal in its understanding. In fact, it says a husband may divorce his wife for any cause or indecency. So such a belief led some husbands to divorce wife. You could divorce your wife if you found a better looking woman, or if things were as trivial as your wife burning a meal. They granted divorce for this. It kind of feels similar to today's kind of culture around the permissiveness of divorce. Well, we're just not compatible anymore, or I just need to find out who I am now. These kind of trivial reasons. Now, on the other side, we have the Shammais. Now, their view was much more conservative and much more restricted. For them, the phrase some indecency referred to one thing, that is sexual lewdness or adultery. So these Pharisees are coming up to Jesus to test him. Which way are you going to land, Jesus? This is the religious setting at the time. If you also make note, we don't have time to get into it, but the political setting was that John the Baptist has just called out Herod for his actions. And that lost him his head. And so there's a political edge to them trying to trick and trap Jesus here. So what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus' response, as we're about to read, shows that they're really asking the wrong question. They were asking, when is it okay to exit a marriage? And Jesus is going to respond by showing what it means to enter a marriage. So verse 4, we're going to look at the permanence of marriage, and then we'll look at the provision of divorce. Verse 4 says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus begins by saying, have you not read the Bible? Have you not made it past the first couple of pages? It's there in Genesis 2:24. Marriage involves this public leaving of mother and father and a permanent cleaving to one's new spouse. This is the covenant of commitment, of mutual faithfulness, who live together as one flesh. This is the context of marriage. This is the path of flourishing for God's people, those who want to embrace God's teaching. This is good for individuals, it's good for communities. And it really, this teaching is designed to protect marriages. It's a good thing. So last week, if everyone obeyed the command, do not commit adultery, we've got to understand that that is a good thing. That means you're going to steer clear of my wife. That's a good thing. It protected families. Same thing, marriage is preserved and protected by following what Jesus teaches on it. The marriage wasn't just there for us and our enjoyment and our good, but it's also a heavenly picture of God's covenantal love for his people. Now, if you're new to church, it might sound unusual, but God refers to his church as his bride. So, and for the fellas in the room, it's okay to think of yourself as Jesus' bride. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when speaking about marriage. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. If you want to understand how Christ loves the church, have a look at marriage. Marriage, God's way. God had begun this covenant of marriage with the people in Israel, and he continued now through the people, God's people in the church. And one day, it's going to be fully consummated, and we're going to be with him forever. So we're still waiting for the bridegroom to return. The full marriage hasn't been consummated yet. He's a God of covenantal faithfulness. Our marriages are an earthly picture to understand a divine reality. So in response to, can we get out of the marriage for any reason? Jesus says, well, how should you even enter the marriage? And secondly, he says, should we even be asking to separate that which God has joined together? See that in verse 6? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now I've stood in front of a couple dozen people and seen them perform their vows in the presence and witness of me, presence, the witness of hundreds of other people over the time. But there's another witness happening when there's a marriage, isn't there? There are another set of eyes watching these vows take place. God himself, the designer of marriage and the one who defines marriage. And so when there's a deviation from marriage, God finds it abhorrent because it's not what he intended. That's why Malachi would say God hates divorce. It is tearing apart that which God put together. And who are we to be separating that which God intended to keep together for life? And so as we talk through understanding, teaching on divorce, we really have to understand what marriage is, don't we? We have to understand what marriage is. One pastor, when asked by a congregation member, who said, "Pastor, I'm considering getting a divorce. Can you give me some advice?" And the pastor replied, "Yes, we can talk about divorce, but first we need to talk about marriage. Divorce only makes sense once we understand how marriage makes sense. We need to take seriously God's uniting of husband and wife and the weight if there is any space to separate that." Well, the Pharisees respond essentially, "Yeah, of course we've read our Bible," verse 7. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He, that is Jesus, said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but it was not so from the beginning." If you look slowly, you'll see that they said Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce. But Jesus clarifies in that he says, Moses allowed you to give a certificate of divorce. Why did he allow it? Because of the hardness of heart. Kent Hughes calls divorce a divine concession to human weakness. R.C. Sproul goes on to say, "Divorce is permitted due to the fall, something the Father graciously allows in cases when sin has grievously shattered the union of husband and wife. God permits divorce in select circumstances to help us endure some effects of sin and the broken relationships it produces." It was never meant to be this way. This isn't part of the plan. It is a divine concession for human weakness. Four things divorce meant in this context, this first century Judaic context. Number one, divorce was a giving up of rights that a woman was one's wife. A divorce was spoken often just in the man's side because it was culturally inconceivable that a wife would divorce her husband. Her whole livelihood was attached to this marriage, to this union. Secondly, the divorce released the woman to be freed to marry another man. The standard wording on a Jewish divorce certificate read, "You are allowed to marry any man you wish." R.T. France points out, "Divorce and the right to remarry are thus inseparable. And the Jewish world knew nothing of a legal separation which did not allow remarriage." The bill of divorce then, what it did, was to protect the woman as she were to enter another marriage, because this was most likely going to happen. Thirdly, the divorce and the separation happened simultaneously. This is different to our context, isn't it? In Australia, you have to have a separation of 1 year at least, and then a divorce can be enacted. But separation and divorce was happening at the same time when you were writing a bill of divorce. This is why the bill of divorce signed the dissolving of the current marriage, freeing the spouse to remarry another. Now that's important to note as we have this conversation. Whilst marriage was intended to be permanent, it can be dissolved. Listen to how Kevin DeYoung puts it. "Marriage is not indissoluble. This means marriages really can end. Now, usually they shouldn't, but they can. The covenant can be severed. When Jesus says, 'What God has joined together, let no man separate,' he implies that the couple can be separated. I mention this because some people will argue against remarriage, saying, 'She is still married in God's eyes.' I don't think that's the right way to talk about the situation. Divorced couples are divorced. They are not married in God's eyes. The question is whether they should still be married, and hence they ought not to be with another man or woman." It's the context that was happening at the time, the current cultural context around divorce, it was making a mockery of marriage. It was abusing the vulnerable, and it was grievous to God. Pharisees thought they were being righteous because they were using the permitted laws, but Jesus is after much deeper righteousness, isn't he? That's what he's been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. We're after something way deeper than that. So Jesus here is going to get to the heart of it. After addressing the permanence of marriage, he now turns to the provision of divorce. Here we must be clear, the purpose of Jesus saying this exception was not to encourage divorce, but rather to prohibit divorce of any other reason. But given the exception of one, he was forbidding the other reasons. So turn back with me now to Matthew 5, verses 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus says, but I say to you, once again, establishing himself as the authority. He is king in the kingdom. And if you want to know what the rules are in the kingdom, you've got to come under the authority of the king. A marriage can get very rocky, but a much shakier ground is to be out of step with the king's instructions. He says, I say to you. What does he say? Well, firstly, to divorce without biblical warrant is sin. When a true marriage is intact and has not been violated by sexual immorality, a divorce destroys the marriage and adultery then ensues. Why? Because divorce triggers the freedom to remarriage, and remarriage involves sexual relations. Therefore, when an intact marriage is violated by an adulterous desire acted upon through divorce, we see that adultery takes place. Now, we have to understand again the cultural context. In our culture, people today divorce often towards singleness. But in Jewish culture, the reason why you were getting a divorce was to marry someone else. You didn't have this luxury, you didn't have this idea of just being a single independent man or a single independent woman. You were divorcing in order to be with someone else. Therefore, when husband A divorces wife B to be with woman C, he is what? Committing adultery. That's his clear words of Jesus' teaching back in Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. They're committing adultery because you are breaking an intact marriage, an intact covenant. To divorce without biblical warrant is sin. Now, the sin instigated by one in initiating the divorce also affects the one being divorced. Do you see that? Secondly, because Jesus says that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Now, how do we understand that if divorcing someone is making them commit adultery? Once again, context is key. Given that a divorced spouse would remarry, they would end up again engaging in sexual relations with someone who's not their current spouse. Therefore, an illegitimate and unwarranted divorce is putting her in a situation where she will be committing adultery through remarriage. But we need to be clear here, very clear. Though she is committing adultery, she is not culpable for such an act. It was the unrighteous divorce that made her commit adultery through remarriage. And I think the NIV translates this quite well when it says that it makes her a victim of adultery. She also may be a victim of adultery in another sense, in that husband A's desire to be with woman C that takes place in a divorce so he can get with woman C and have sex with her is in fact adultery. So she is a victim of adultery in that sense too. You see the last phrase here, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the exception clause that Jesus states, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, can also be understood to apply to this section as well. And so it could read, and whoever marries a divorced woman, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, commits adultery. And be clear, the adultery that Jesus has in mind here is different to the adultery we talked about last week. This is the act of adultery, that is, sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse. This isn't the spouse had an adulterous thought, therefore the marriage can be dissolved. No, there is a difference in type. Just like there is a difference, we would treat differently someone who is angry and someone who murders someone. There's a difference. Question that the one who initiates a divorce is forced to ask. They're forced to ask this question based on Jesus' teaching. Is it right that I make my wife commit adultery? Is it right that I commit adultery by violating my intact marriage? And the answer has to be no. It is not right. The kind of divorce that Jesus is forbidding here is that the one that essentially initiates adultery by severing an intact marriage. Engaging in adultery is sin. To divorce then without biblical warrant is an unrighteous divorce, and it is sin. Now, there is an exception, though, isn't there? So there is the permanence of marriage, there is this teaching on here, and now we have the provision of an exception. Verse 32 says, "But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality." Now, what is this term, sexual immorality? The word is porneia. That's where we would get our word pornography. It is a broad word that covers a lot of kind of sexual action and activity outside the confines of marriage. Porneia in this context does not only refer to sexual intercourse with someone who's not your spouse, but it can include a broader range of sexual sins, such as incest, adultery, prostitution, sexual acts, etc. So upon the grounds, follow Jesus' teaching, upon the grounds of sexual immorality, when a victim of divorce remarries, by implication, they do not commit adultery. What do we need to know here? We need to know, in the case of sexual immorality, divorce is permitted, but it is not required. It is permitted, but it is not required. Jesus' teaching is radical in two ways. The first way his teaching is radical is because his permission frees a spouse to remain even in the case of sexual moral failure. A Mosaic law told that the maximum punishment for adultery was death. By Jesus' time, the practice became divorce. So if you think back to the Christmas stories around Joseph, Joseph found out that Mary was with child. What did he want to do? He wanted to enact a divorce. His question was not, should I not divorce? He was, I should divorce. His question was, do I do it publicly or do I do it privately? But here, Jesus creates scope for reconciliation and for restoration. The covenant might have been ripped up, as it were, but there's a chance to put the two pieces back together. Divorce is permitted, but it is not required. It is permitted by Jesus, but it is not encouraged by Jesus. Because God's intention is that marriage should be for life, we have good reason to make every reasonable effort to achieve restoration and forgiveness in a marriage. This is no small task, particularly in the case of sexual immorality. A marriage breakdown has terrible and harmful effects upon everyone involved, and the implications of that divorce and remarriage are almost unquantifiable as the months and the years play on, the pain remains. When a spouse commits porneia, sexual immorality, and genuinely repents and asks for forgiveness, the other spouse must be willing to forgive the repentant spouse. Ideally, by the grace of God, the help of the church, and the covenant of marriage, the couple may be able to reconcile and restore the marriage. Sadly, on this side of eternity, such restoration is not always possible, even when the offended spouse is willing to reconcile. In such cases, the innocent spouse is not compelled to remain in the marriage. And that's an important thing to know. That's the second thing Jesus' teaching is radical. Jesus' permission frees a spouse to not remain in a marriage in the case of sexual immorality. Sometimes the pain of adultery is too great to re-enter the covenant of marriage. Sometimes forgiveness still has consequences. And the consequence could be the end of the marriage. Sometimes even after attempting to reconcile, it simply can't be restored. So Jesus permits them to divorce for righteous reasons. Here, Jesus is trying to protect the vulnerable, protect the one who's been abused, protect the one who's been sinned against, and not to bind them to not remarry, to free them to remarry, and they can enjoy the blessings that go with that. In this context, a new husband and children. So Jesus permits them to divorce for righteous reasons. The permission to end the covenant by divorce is simply naming the depth of the violation that takes place. Because we all have to ask the question, why is it, out of all the reasons you could have, why this one, Jesus? Why is this one the permissible grounds for divorce? Well, I think it's simple, because Jesus permits divorce in the case of sexual immorality because sexual immorality fundamentally compromises the faithfulness of the covenant. It breaks the one fleshness part of the covenant. To quote R.T. France, "The termination of a marriage already destroyed by the act of adultery was thus not so much a divorce, in this case, a man's voluntary repudiation of his wife, as the necessary recognition that the original marriage no longer existed, that the new one-flesh union was already a failure to comply, something completed already with irreversible effects." Friends, there are some wounds this side of eternity that do not heal. Jesus gives permission. Jesus' words and implication around adultery therefore means, for an offending spouse, where the divorce is not permissible, remarriage is not permitted. For the offended spouse, where the divorce is legitimate, the remarriage can be legitimate. Question is, in the case of sexual immorality, should the divorce happen straight away? And I would say, in the case of sexual immorality, that we ought to be slow to separate that which God has joined together. Becoming aware of infidelity ought to produce heartache in a spouse, not an eagerness to end the union. If unfaithfulness happens, it ought not to be an excuse to end the marriage, but rather a sorrowful ground for divorce. We don't want to simply look for a way out before trying to look for a way through the problem. Jesus permits divorce. He doesn't encourage it, but nor does he restrict it. In light of all this, are there any other valid reasons for divorce? Mentioned one on sexual immorality. Are there any other valid reasons for divorce? And encourage us to, I know this is kind of more like teachy, walking through it, but encourage us to continue to pay attention. So alongside adultery, and there's sexual immorality, the other clear biblical reason for divorce is abandonment. And Paul states this in 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So the separation is the case where a spouse has abandoned the other and reconciliation has been refused. So abandonment includes spatial or physical separation where one spouse deserts the other. Now, you've got to be clear, this is not a kind of separation in order to be reconciled. There is a category for that. But this is the kind of separation that severs the marriage. It separates for divorce. Such desertion fundamentally destroys a marriage as much as sexual immorality does, because it violates the fundamentals of the covenant. Hold fast to your wife for life. To leave instead of to cleave is to fundamentally destroy the marriage. Now, since Jesus didn't mention this exception, It seems what Paul is doing here is he's applying a principle. In such cases like this, that destroy the very covenant of marriage itself, the brother or the sister is not enslaved. To not be enslaved is to say they are free. Free to what? Free to remarry. To have a spouse physically abandon you is to not have a marriage. So Paul says the brother or sister is free. You are not to be bound by the previous husband. God has called you to peace. Now, would this also apply to a believing spouse? This would also apply to a professing spouse who abandons their spouse and refuses to reconcile. Now, into determining such cases as this, clarity comes with time. And it comes around church processes around discipline. And so someone might show themselves, the church would consider them to be an unbeliever by their very act of unrighteous divorce and unrepentant ways. Now, there are many questions in this, and it can get messy. So we need to walk this out with church membership. But this would also not just apply to an unbelieving spouse, but I think also to a professing spouse. Another question. Are there other forms of abandonment or separation that might constitute a righteous divorce? There may be such cases. We use that line, such cases, because that's the words that Paul uses, in such cases, where the action is of equal force so as to break the fundamental covenant of marriage. There may be. To be clear, we don't want to be looking for ways to break up a marriage, but we do want to acknowledge the ways if a marriage has been broken. Adultery and abandonment are clear, and other scenarios may become clear through the light of God's word, through godly counsel, through wisdom, humility, and care. Through the process of church discipline, the validity of a divorce could become clear. Now, an example of less clear but equal in force would be situations such as abuse, where one spouse is actively harming or endangering the other spouse or their children. In such cases, a divorce may be warranted. We want you to know, Liberty, in such cases, God has given the church the state which has authority to punish crimes, and that is a good thing. Historically, churches have kept things in-house that are not in-house issues. They're state issues. They should have involved the authority of the state. So if you're in a marriage and you fear and you have concern around your safety, involve the police. We will work with you as you involve the police. But you can use the authority of the state. We do not replace the authority of the state. And let me also be clear. We will not tolerate any form of abuse in our marriages here at Liberty. It just will not be tolerated. Any form of abuse. There is no place for it for the people of God. You can't read the Kingdom of Heaven, the Sermon on the Mount, the description of the Beatitudes, and participate in abuse. It needs to be repented of. We will help provide support and get the referral for people who need, both for victims and, listen, for also for offenders. Because you need the grace of God just as much. Our prayer is that the restorative work of the gospel can take place in people's lives. So in summary, as we move to application, marriage should be preserved at a great cost, but not at any cost. When covenant-breaking behavior happens, the marriage covenant is broken. Someone can choose to divorce in those contexts, and it can be for righteous reasons. Because marriage is permanent, divorce without biblical warrant is sinful and should not be pursued. Where there is biblical warrant, there is permission to divorce, and remarriage is permitted. Now, with all that in mind, I want us to picture something. I just want us to picture as a church what would happen if we obeyed Jesus' teaching. If we actually lived out the patterns of the kingdom. Do you know who are those who enjoy and uphold the covenant of marriage? They are those who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The peacemakers, those who are pure in heart, they are the ones who enjoy and uphold the covenant of marriage. Do you know who are those who don't give biblical warrant for divorce? They are those who cut off things that lead them to lust. They deal with the root issue before it ever becomes a problem. They don't fall into sexual sin because they've cut the very thought of it out of their lives. That's the kind of community God wants, the kind of kingdom of heaven. It's for our good as we walk in God's ways. So if you're married here this morning, I encourage you, keep your covenantal vows. Keep your word. Is it better right now? Praise God. Is it worse right now? Seek the Lord for better or worse. Do not let their worldly excuses seem plausible or justifiable. That the marriage is just too difficult, that we're just not compatible anymore, that we've fallen out of love, that I'm just in an unhappy marriage, that this isn't fulfilling me like it used to, that I want to marry someone else, that it's not you, it's me, I just need to find myself. These are unbiblical, ungodly grounds for divorce. Such people experiencing such excuses think their situations are so unique, but they're not. They are very common. They are not the exception to the rule. So what do I do if I'm considering a divorce? What do I do if I'm considering a divorce? Firstly, get help. It's very clear. Firstly, get help. Marriage is difficult. I think it was Matt Chandler who said the only people that don't think marriage isn't hard are people who are not married. Right? It's all like the dating and engaged couples that I couldn't imagine not loving you every moment of my life. We did a pre-marriage counseling with a couple once who were visibly shocked when I told them, you know you're going to sin against them one day. Visibly shocked. I was internally shocked that they hadn't picked up on it yet. Marriage can be difficult, can't it? But listen, marriage can also be better. Marriage can be better. So don't give up. Let the grace of God get to work. Some people, when we've walked through this, their marriages were so unhealthy, they can't conceive of re-entering that kind of marriage. And I want to tell them, listen, by the grace of God and the help of the church and obedience to Jesus, you won't be re-entering that kind of marriage. You'll be re-entering something new, something healthy, something godly. It can get better. By God's grace, it can be restored where two people are willing to do the work. Where there's been sexual immorality and you're wondering what to do, please don't walk it out alone. Please receive godly counsel. Please invite the light of God's word in. And would you consider God's faithfulness to you? Would you consider his forgiveness to you? Would you consider how he reconciled you when you were an enemy? And consider how the grace and love of God may play itself out to see if the marriage can be salvaged. So if you're considering divorce, would you first consider marriage? Would you think and consider God's covenant of faithfulness to you? And would you also invite godly counsel from other people to minister the gospel to you? Speak with church leadership. Speak with the gospel community. Leaders, that is. It's good to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. Instead of looking for a way out, look for a way through. Even if it takes a couple of years. You say a couple of years of putting up with this? Perhaps. Whilst you figure out the creases. But what is 2 years to restore a marriage to health with the potential 20, 30 years that God may gift you on this earth? It may take time. It may take work. Let us have the kind of marriages that make sense of the gospel, of God's covenantal love. A divorce for unrighteous reason makes no sense of the gospel. It makes a mockery of God's covenantal faithfulness. It smears it. It doesn't present it clearly. Third question, what do I do if I've committed an unrighteous divorce? What do I do if I've committed an unrighteous divorce? Firstly, we just want to grieve with you. Divorce is painful for every person involved. We want to grieve with you. If you divorce for unrighteous reasons, then you need to confess your sin and repent of it. Now, repentance is going to look different for different people, and it's also going to look different depending on the current situation with your former spouse. To be clear, this is where it will get really messy. It could get really complicated. But listen, we want you to know that we can walk this through with you as you seek to navigate repentance and walking out holiness. If you've divorced, fourth question, for unrighteous reasons, and have since remarried, what should I do? Well, the principle from 1 Corinthians 7, which we didn't get to unpack, but Paul's principle there is to stay as you are. So remain in your marriage. It may have begun or started in sin, but it does not need to continue in sin. Honor the marriage you are in. Cultivate it. Cultivate commitment. Honor God through your marriage and experience His grace. And if you haven't repented like before of your previous unrighteous divorce, then you need to do so. And this may involve asking for forgiveness from the previous spouse. Once again, it may get messy, but we're here to walk through it with you. If you've been divorced here, we want you to know this is a safe place for healing and discipleship to Jesus. Please know that we do not only have a commitment to God's teaching on this matter, we've got a commitment to care for you. And our goal is not to compromise either. We want to uphold Jesus' ideal that we should not get divorced while dealing gently with those who have. I found Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' words so helpful here. He addresses those who've committed adultery, but it can also apply to those who have divorced for unrighteous reasons. He says, "Have you nothing to say about others?" asked someone. "All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear, lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I'm saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel and in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this, even adultery or divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the kingdom of God because of their adultery or divorce. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself on the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I assure you of pardon. But hear these words of our blessed Savior, go and sin no more." If you've been a victim of divorce here this morning, the question is, are you free to remarry? We want you to know, in the case of sexual immorality or abandonment, a victim of divorce is free to remarry. Whether divorce was permissible, remarriage is permissible. You are free to remarry, and you are free to remain single. Both those things should be known. Paul teaches extensively into singleness, and if you can accept it, then by the grace of God, walk in it. Maximize your freedom for the Lord. My prayer is that we as a church community would be the kind of place where those single in Christ can feel the connection and closeness and sense of unity here in a church. To those of you who aren't married yet, single people, who are wondering, okay, when do you address me in this sermon? We've been addressing you this whole time because you need to know what marriage and divorce is about, and you need to give godly encouragement and counsel to people around you. But specifically for you, for those who aren't married yet but intend to, cultivate commitment to God now by cultivating it between the brothers and sisters in the church. Orientate your single life around the kingdom and participate in rhythms that join you to the body of Christ. Spend time with married couples. We need your encouragement. We need to see you faithful for the Lord. We even may need your reorientating to seek first the kingdom because we can get distracted in civilian affairs like spouses and children and miss the Great Commission. So single people, you are essential to the body of Christ. We need you. Cultivate this. God cares deeply about the covenant of marriage and for the vulnerable and for the sinned against. He's a covenant-keeping God, and my prayer is that you would know His faithfulness to you today and that His faithfulness would inform your faithfulness when it comes to the covenant of marriage. I would invite you, if you aren't a follower of Jesus here today, that you consider what it might look like to be wed to Christ, to have the kind of self-sacrificial love that He would give to you, to care for you, to save you. Allow me to finish on these words by Andrew Nocelli. Whilst it is a serious error to permit what God forbids, it is also wrong to forbid what God permits. To insist that an initiating a divorce is never legitimate, or B, remarriage after divorce is never legitimate, is to forbid what God sometimes permits. May we all walk in grace. May we all walk with consideration of God's word and humility and care. May we all walk with an eagerness to please and obey the Lord, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you have any follow-up questions or clarity on any of the teaching today, I 100% want to have that conversation with you to clarify anything. You can get in contact with me at darren@liberty.church. You can go on the website and send an email and it'll track me down. You can, you know, get me in a corner here today and we can have a chat as well if you want, or you give me a call. We are open to talk through these things. We want to help lead you in light of God's word. Let us pray.